We come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount after quite a few, several months now. We come to chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 13 and following. We'd come down to that point, and that's where we are today. And we've entitled it The Road to Heaven Less Traveled. There was a book some time back called The Road Less Traveled. This is not that, all right? But what we're looking at, and Jesus makes a full circle. You know, when he started the Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness, whenever you see the term righteousness, it means your lifestyle. It doesn't mean how many times you pray or anything. It means how you live in your life. He says, unless your lifestyle surpasses the religiosity of the scribes and the Pharisees, that you don't make it into heaven. And now he comes back to the same thing now, and he uses several pairs of things to really drive home the point. There's really only two ways. You're either going to heaven or you're not. There's nothing in between, and according to what he says, you know, we either know today whether we're going or we're not. You don't have to wait and say, well, I wonder what's going to happen. The test that he lays out here is as clear as day, and it's kind of arresting if you pay attention to it. So that's what we're looking at, and it's not a mystery. You know, some people try to act like it's a mystery what's going to happen. It's not, and Jesus clarifies it. A few years ago, there was a ICU unit in a particular hospital that for some reason they had started recording and kept up with on every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. in this one particular room at the hospital, the ICU unit, whoever was in there died. It didn't matter. It didn't matter what their diagnosis was. It had no good, they started, you know, tracing. They said, we don't understand. So they all got concerned, said, we need to figure this thing out. Because regardless, whoever's in that room at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, they die. And so they got a group together, and, you know, they got to thinking, there's some kind of supernatural things going on, what we're going to do. So they got this whole group of people from all over the country, and you know, some of them brought wooden stakes, and some of them brought all kind of religious stuff. They thought they were going to try to figure it out. So they're outside in the ward, and they're watching this thing, and they're going to say, what exactly goes on? In just about 5 minutes till 11, Pookie Johnson, which was the part-time custodian on that end of the ward that day, he walks in the room, and exactly 11 o'clock, he unplugs the life support system and plugs in his vacuum cleaner. It's not confusing. It's very, very simple. That's what the problem was. It's not confusing whether you're going to go to heaven or whether you're not. And that's what Jesus, boy, he lays it out there just as plain as day. And we're going to have to talk real, real fast because there's more than we have, but it will be on the website later today or tomorrow. Jesus caps off the Sermon on the Mount in verse 12. We saw it last week, the golden rule, you know, whatever you want somebody else to do to you, that's what you do to them. And Jesus does it from the positive. You look at Confucius or some of these other religious people, they kind of do the same thing, but they always do it from a negative. But Jesus does it actually from the positive. And he says that whatever you want someone to do to you, that's what you do to them. That's to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that's the whole purpose of the whole thing. The sermon is concerned with the way the kingdom of God fulfills the law and the prophets. We started that when we started looking at the Sermon on the Mount. That's all it was. It wasn't anything brand new. He said all of this is to show that the center of the whole thing has always been the fulfillment of the law and the prophets that come to its culmination in Jesus. The positive form of the golden rule, it gives no permission to withdraw into a world where you can offend no one, but you accomplish nothing either. That's what the negative side is when you look at these other religious people, but that's not it. So why are we to live that way? You know, why is Jesus telling us that in that one verse? He does not say we're to do it to others that we would like them to do unto us, but so what's it about? The reason we're to do that is because it sums up the law and the prophets. You go back and look, the whole thing that's been prophesied all these years in the Old Testament, he says, that is going to be fulfilled. So when we live this way, it fulfills it. That's the reason. There is no other reason. He teaches that the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And then, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he points out, without question, until you make a commitment, and that's when he gets that to the heart, when he looks at the two ways and the two paths and the different leaders and all that, he tells you clearly, he says, there's only two ways, and he says, unless we make the decision that God is going to be absolutely first in our life, we'll never be able to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the point. If you really want to do that, you have to make a decision. And when you make that decision, it absolutely determines, are you going to go to heaven when you die or are you going to go to hell when you die? Did you know that? Did you know right this moment, you're just as saved as you're ever going to be, or you're just as damned as you're ever going to be? Did you know that? It's just not in the final place of either heaven or hell, but you're either saved right this moment or you're not. And that's exactly what Jesus does in the rest of these verses. We're starting with verse 13, but we just wanted to just cover that 112 just a little bit. He concludes the Sermon on the Mount with a number of paired alternatives. He speaks of two paths, two trees, two claims, two houses. And he uses that to illustrate really where our heart is. Is it committed to Jesus or is it committed to us? And he said, that's how you understand it. These pairs Jesus uses to insist that there are only two ways. Well, that's your way, preacher. There's an Islam way and there's a Presbyterian way and there's a... No, there isn't. There's two ways. You trust Jesus and you go to heaven. You trust yourself and you go to hell. That's the only ones. I say hell, damnation. It's the same thing, right? Such discipleship is characterized by the deep repentance which hungers for nothing more than living for Jesus, conformity to his will. That's the whole thing. He started off with, he says, what was the first one? A poverty of spirit. What does that mean? We're broken. We understand God is a holy God and we're nothing but filth. And there's no way we can do anything that would make God accept us but trust him. That's what poverty of spirit is. And that's where he starts on the thing. He demands repentance, trust, and obedience. And refusal to do that stems from just rebellion, disobedient. And it covers the whole thing. It's clear refusal to repent and obey is self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. You know, whatever you're deciding today, you're going to either decide to do it God's way or your way. Isn't it right? That's it. That's the same thing. It's always been that way. Two ways and only two ways. There ain't your way and my way and another kind of way. It's Jesus' way or no, the other way. There's only two. Look at it quickly. Enter you in at the straight gate, which means narrow. At the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go therein. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few go in that. You know, if you fast forward on up to Revelation at the judgment seat, you know, it tells us, it says the book, singular, of life is open, and then the books of those damned are open. There's really not a lot of people going to heaven. Did you know that? It should arrest our attention to analyze, are we really sure? Because that's what he does through this whole thing. In much contemporary evangelism, there's really little concern that you ever hear preachers talking about whether or not God will accept us. It's always, well, do I want God? It's left up to me. I get to accept that. And we get to throw the thing out. Well, it's not really important whether God, because God wants all of us anyway. So we just get to decide. That's not the issue. But boy, that's the way we hear it. Little attention is paid to whether or not we please him, and much to whether or not he pleases us. Isn't that right? The health and wealth, prosperity of gospel. What is it about? Everything that Jesus can give me that I want? What does Joel Osteen? Well, every day is a Friday. We're going to come back to him in just a minute when we talk about false prophets. Because Jesus lays it out pretty plain. Too many popular vendors' methods are molded by these considerations. Oh, well, we just get to decide because is God really what we want? It's really, does God want us? Sometimes we forget that. Far too little stress on God's character and requirements of the kingdom, and far too much stress on my needs. Well, this is what I need. And if God's not going to give me that, then I don't need him. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we're here? Isn't that what you see in the books? That's it. Even worse, our needs are cast in primarily psychological categories. Oh, we feel alienated and we're just so lonely and we're frustrated. We don't talk about our bitterness and hatred and self-seekingness and prayerlessness. And we don't even talk about that. We just talk about how we feel, not how God looks at us and how we really are. The discipleship, what Jesus requires, is absolutely a radical change, that the sense that it gets to the root of the problem is either I put Jesus in control of my life or I stay in control. Period. That's it. How fast are y'all listening? Y'all all right? I'm trying to talk as fast as I can. A person either enters the kingdom or he does not. You're either pregnant or you're not. Isn't that right? It's the same thing. You're either saved or you're not. There's nothing in between that. The road leads to life if he walks that road, or the other one leads to destruction. Jesus makes it just as plain as it can be, and he insists on it. There is no third alternative. Well, we found another path. That ain't what Jesus said. And I'm talking about even within Christendom. It's amazing. Within the so-called Christianity today, it is far from being universally admitted, yet one day all men without exception will have to confess. And some to their everlasting. Jesus, in just a moment, he's going to say, you know, you did all these things. You cast out demons. You did all this stuff in my name. Jesus said, I don't know who you are. Wow. What does that mean? It means we need to be serious just for a minute, because Jesus really lays it out there. The road leading to heaven. The Sermon on the Mount does not end with, oh, we're just so great and we've evolved to, we're just, you know, Jesus just got to love us because we've become so good. That's not the way it ends. It offers two ways. Jesus' way or another way, which is not a good way. The Jesus' way ends in life, good fruit, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and stability. The self-centered way, and you know that is the other way, right? There's only two ways. We submit our life to Jesus, and we allow him to change us, and we start making decisions that he would want us to make, or we always make the decisions that we want. There's only two options. Isn't that right? It's either Jesus' way or my way. There's nothing else. I don't care who influenced you. That's always the way it is. A person ignores the weight of these blessings and curses, they will only do it for their eternal destruction. Jesus insists there's only two ways. Two. Heaven and hell. Nothing in between. No annihilation. No cease to exist. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many go through that one. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Wow. If you picture two paths, two roadways, the first is broad. Some translate it easy. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean it's easy. It means it's wide. It just means you go through it without much restriction. And the gate is wide. It accommodates many people because it's so easy to get through it. Although it's well traveled, guess where it ends up? Destruction. The other path is narrow, and the way in it is small. It's confined, and only a few people go in that way. If you'll keep this in mind for just a moment, this funnel, you see the top is very, very wide. The bottom is very, very narrow. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you enter into this top, you go into it easy, but as you go down, because you have to go all the way through, you're going to have to get rid of something. Because it gets confining as you go. You're going to have to start getting rid of your own ideas, your self-control, all the things that you want, and they'll have to be thrown out of the way because it gets so confining or you don't make it out the bottom. We saw that, right, clearly in John chapter 6. You know, remember what Jesus started with these people, and they kind of were there on the wide end, and he was feeding them, and they were there by the thousands. And the more he met with them, he started talking about what he was demanding from them. And then John chapter 6, it says, and at that moment, chapter 6, verse 66 and following, he says, and from that moment, many of those followings turned away and followed Jesus no more. They went back out the top. They said, we're not in for this. But if you start in the bottom and you understand right up, if you're really going to commit your life to Jesus, you're going to have to shed off all your wants and all your desires and everything you want on your own. So in the very end, in the beginning, you start confining, but as you go through, Jesus opens it up and you see how ribbly free you really are. It's the difference in where you start and where you end up. The entrance to the kingdom is presented as large and wide, and many people take the first steps in. However, they soon discover, man, this is too confining. That's why people make a commitment to Jesus outwardly for a long time, and then as it starts to get confining, and they said, oh, no, I don't really want that. They turn back, and they forget about Jesus. They don't want any part of it. Only the ones who count the cost right up. How many times did Jesus say that? You need to count this cost. You need to count this before you ever start. Why? Because it's going to cost you something. To continue would mean lightening the load. If you're going to keep following Jesus, you got to throw off all your wants and all your desires, and you're going to have to shed all that stuff. How many times do you want, well, Jesus understands? No, he doesn't. He doesn't understand. Well, Jesus thinks it's all right if I live like a pagan because it makes me. No, he doesn't. That's what the confining thing means. You know, Jesus says, let's hurry up, all right? We got to go. All right? If the cone is reversed and turned the other way, then you enter in the small end, It's very, you mean Jesus is going to demand this from me? Yeah. Need to understand that right up front. That's why, you know, one of the reasons we don't give public invitations, because how many times in 15 years did I see people, they come down to the front, they're crying crocodile tears, they haven't analyzed what Jesus means, they walk in here and they think if they just do this thing, they're saved, and they walk back out of tomorrow and they still live like a pagan. Why? They haven't thought about anything. They haven't analyzed it. Jesus said, you need to stop through and say, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you. It's narrow. But if you understand that up front, it really becomes freeing once you get in it. It doesn't become confining. It becomes free. There is no admittance until a person comes without any baggage. You know, all of us have all kind of baggage, right? And the main baggage I'm talking about is what you want. What you want and what you think is okay for you. That's the baggage I'm talking about. I ain't talking about all this other nonsense of crazy families and all that stuff. We all got that too. Oh, I understand that. That ain't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about my self-desire that I want to rule my life. And I want to date who I want to date, and I want to marry who I want to marry, and I want to handle business the way I want to handle business. That's what I'm talking about, that baggage. Once inside, the person delights. Once we trust Christ and we go through that narrow thing to start with, we understand Jesus just frees a lot of things. He gives us a lot of things. He gives us an understanding that we've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. He gives us all the just wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, all those things that just come along that we didn't even realize it was going to be part of it. It provides us with a crushing blow to self-righteousness. That's the whole issue. Who do we try to serve every day? Me? Or do I really think about what Jesus wants me to do? Who's in control? That's always the issue. And that's what he's fine-tuning it on. Deductions that come from these two verses where he says the broad gate and the narrow gate. Am I talking too fast? Can y'all hear me? Hello? I'm really sweating up here. Is that just because what? First, God's way is spacious but confining. You don't follow Jesus and just do anything you want to do. You understand? That's what that confining start is about. You need to understand that up front. So whenever you're talking to someone, you don't just talk someone into committing their life to Jesus. You lay out a plan and say, this is what it's going to cost you. Are you willing to pay that price? It's very confining, but yet it's freeing. The fact is, these things are impossible for us. What did Jesus say last week? Knock, seek, knock, seek. Why? Because the things Jesus knows he demands from us, we cannot give on our own, so we have to depend on him for him to help us. Okay? It all goes together. He's not asking us anything that we can't do without his help. I mean, yeah, with his help. We can't do them without him. The whole spectrum of the joys and freedoms of Christian. Man, what is the greatest joy? Knowing that when you die, you're right with God? You know, people are getting so caught up about this coronavirus. If we catch it, we catch it. If we live, we live. If we die, we die. If Jesus is the answer, why do you want to waste your whole life worrying about it? You're going to die somehow. Well, I don't want to hurry it up. I don't want either, but I'm not going to live a sheltered life just because of fear. Isn't that right? There's liberty of sins forgiven. If I can face God and right with him, what else matters? Well, we don't think about that, do we? All we think about is this world. Even with all these joys, the way is confining. It is. Always. Second, God's way cannot be discovered by appeal of major opinion. For the majority is on the road that leads to destruction. If you're always wanting to go along with the crowd so that the crowd will like you, you're in trouble. And that's always the way it's been. You know why? You know this is right, then why are you going, well, I don't want to be singled out. I don't want to be by myself. I want everybody to like me. So we give in and we go with the crowd. That ain't the way. It doesn't work that way. Never has. Christians will apply Paul's word. What does he say? Let God be true and every man a liar. Look at this next verse. Someone asked the question, does this mean that only a relatively few people will actually get to heaven? That's exactly what it means. Look what Jesus said himself. In Luke 13:22, and when he went on his way through the cities, Jesus, and villages, teaching and journeying on into Jerusalem, and one said unto him, Lord, are there just a few going to be saved? They asked him, Jesus, does that mean there's not many people going to be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say, unto you shall seek to enter it, and they will not. He's going to come back to that in just a moment in the other verse we're going to read. The narrow way of life cannot be pursued as long as we're always motivated by what somebody else thinks. And there's a lot of Christianity operating that way. Well, you know, if I act like that, what are they going to think about me? They're going to call me a fanatic. I've never seen one. I've never seen a live fanatic for Jesus. Well, I have. I'm sorry. Leo Humphrey was a fanatic for Jesus. He's dead now. He was a missionary in El Salvador. That's probably the only one I've ever known personally who I would call a fanatic for Jesus. You know, he was. He wasn't crazy. He was an educated guy. True disciples of Jesus will not play the crowd. Who gives a rat ski cap what everybody else thinks? Well, you know, we teenagers, I was a teenager once. I didn't care then. I don't care now. You say, well, that's just a blessing, whatever you want to call it. It's a decision. Are you going to let everybody else run your life? Or are you going to let Jesus run your life? That's the whole thing he's talking about. Two paths are not the ends of themselves, but they have an eternal significance absolutely beyond themselves. One ends in destruction, the other ends in life. You sit there and say, well, I don't believe in God anyway, so? I don't believe the world's flat, but that doesn't mean that it might not be. Or I don't believe the world's round, but that doesn't mean it ain't. Just because you say you don't believe in God don't mean there ain't a God. And if there is a God, guess what? All this is something you got to face. Just take in consideration. The point is not the path, but the path's destination. Where is it going to go? There are only two ways, and there's no other way. We have to go quickly. We're running out of time. Jesus presses the point. Go back and read all of this and all these things that he uses. Every time he makes a comparison, he uses two things. He's trying to drive home. This is the way it is. This starts here. It goes here. The false prophets have an influence on the path, and the path leads to destruction because he uses a house to say, if it's built on this, it's going to fold. If it's built on this, it's going to last. False teachers lead people down the wrong path. False teachers. What is that? Disciples of Jesus, usually, I'm going to paraphrase it for you, most of the time, a decent person who has any idea what the Bible says, if they walk in here and they hear me preaching, it's okay to be a pagan and live like a heathen and all that stuff, you would automatically say, man, he's lost his mind, and you wouldn't believe a word of it, okay? I understand that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about that. So how are we to recognize, because he says there are wolves in sheep's clothing. It makes it a little more difficult. That's why you need to know what your Bible says a little bit. You need to read it sometimes. Try to study it. The false prophet can only be someone who does not advocate the narrow way that Jesus is talking about in the context here of the Sermon on the Mount. What is that? The way he commends is not narrow or disturbing. You ever heard Joel Osteen talk about blood of Jesus covering your sin because you're a sinner? They don't talk about that stuff. When Creflo Dollar's talking about getting money, is he talking about what it's going to cost you? You don't hear any of that stuff. They never say anything that's disturbing. It's all gobbledygook to make you feel good about yourself. Every day's a Friday. Everybody gets a pink Cadillac. And by the way, if you're sick, Jesus never means for you, he never means for you to be sick. It's not his will. You know, if you're sick, it's because you're some sin in your life. You know what they say? Yeah, that's what they say. They never say anything that's disturbing. Why? Because that narrows the path down. Oh, well, we don't want to hear that. You know what Paul told him? He said, they have itching ears, and so they'll go. It's not anything alarming when you turn on the television, and a lot of these places, they have thousands and thousands in attendance. Why? They tell them just exactly what they want to hear. Not always, but a lot of it is there. There's nothing in their preaching which fosters poverty. They don't tell you, you know, you are a sinner, and you need to understand that right up front, because compared to God, you are nothing but filth. They don't talk about that, do they? It's not in their books. They don't talk about that. Nothing which searches the conscience to make you think about, you know, how am I really living my life? Am I making my choices, who I date, who I marry? Does that have anything to do with anything? Oh, no, Jesus understands. He just wants me to be happy. No, he doesn't. He wants you to be obedient. They don't talk about that kind of stuff. If you don't believe me, pick up one of those books or listen to them and start evaluating. They do nothing that causes distress. They want you to listen to them. Okay? For mercy, nothing which points out, you know, you might be a hypocrite if you're saying this and you're living like this. They don't talk about that. You know what I'm talking about? Am I telling you the truth or not? That's what he said. Is it prevalent now? It's everywhere. Nothing which prompts such righteousness of conduct. Oh, you don't want to do that. They might hate you. My goodness. Jesus wants everybody to love you. So if you start saying that, they're going to hate you. You don't hear them say that. They don't. They leave out the difficult part. They don't talk about what is it whenever your loved one dies. When's the last time they talked about that? He's not encouraging a hunt where you just go and try to find. What isn't that what you do with Joel Osteen? No. The reason I point him out is he's the most listened to preacher in the United States. And he's a false prophet. Why? Because he doesn't tell the whole truth. Is there a positive side to the gospel? Yes. But the positive side doesn't mean anything till you know you're a sinner. That's the part that's left out. You know, that's the issue. It's a day when pluralism, well, everybody's got their own opinion. Yes, they do. But guess what? Everybody is not right. Everybody can't be right. That's the point Jesus is making in the whole thing. And failure to heed Jesus means if we're not careful to listen and see who's teaching the false things, it causes a lot of problems for everyone. Because you have someone in your family, they come up and say, well, you know, I used to believe that, but, you know, I've been listening to Spodio Joe over here, and this is what he said. And I said, do you know he got his theological education out of a Cracker Jack box, right? Meredith's got more sense than he does. And you're going to follow your life after him? So it's important that we know, not just for us, but for the people in our family, the people around us, because everyone's affected by a false prophet. And here's what happens. They give a false sense of security to the people who are following them. Well, surely he's got a PhD. He ain't going to tell us a lie. Yes, he will. Surely he's got a PhD. He knows. No, he doesn't. Do you know how many ignoramuses there are with PhDs in the theological realm? It blow your mind. You start talking to them, what? They don't have a clue. And why? They ain't even studied enough to even think about it. You don't have to be brilliant. You just have to go through the pains of trying to understand some of it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Wait a minute. You know, we did miracles. We prophesied in your name. We did all these things. And what does he say? Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But what? The one who is obedient to the guidelines that Jesus gives. Remember that part of the Lord's Prayer that we said to start with? What? What's the end of it? Your will be done. What does that mean? That we're obedient? He says, I don't care how many demons you cast. Man, go look that up sometime and see. What does that mean? Remember they went there to cast out some demons, and what did the demons do to the sons of Sheba? Ran them out of town? Just be careful. Just because somebody doesn't. And Jesus didn't deny that they had done these things. You know, he didn't say, no, you didn't. He didn't say, they did that. They did some of those things. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prosper your name and in your name? Then I will tell them plainly, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. Just because you've been in church all your life, what does that mean? Nothing. Just because you've been baptized, what does that mean? Nothing. What means is, how are we living our life? That's the whole thing Jesus is getting to. The first group approaches him, and this is on the judgment day. You know, when there's everybody standing before Jesus, and everybody's going to stand before Jesus, and they address him, and you know, they're probably orthodoxy. They're not just out there blatantly doing some outright sin to try to lead him astray. They've got an impressive track record, maybe some great spiritual experiences. But the Lord says, but I don't know who you are. You said, that's kind of scary. Until we analyze it and make sure, because he said we can. The tragic thing is that these people, Dallas, will you hand me that? The tragedy is these people think they're all right. You know, and as long as the devil makes you think you're all right, you're never going to stop and ask the question, am I really all right? Well, you know, I have been in church all my life, but who's controlling your life? Well, I have given all this money, but who's controlling your life? Obedience. And I'm not saying that we have to be perfect, because guess who's perfect in here? Nobody. I'm not meaning that. But what is the general tenor of our life? Do we want to know what Jesus wants us to do, and then we do everything within our power to do it? Or we don't say, well, I don't really care what Jesus says, because I'm going to do it my way anyway. See the difference? He said, I don't know who you are. They expected admission into the kingdom, and he said, no, depart from me. I don't know who you are. The characteristic, the essential characteristic of a bona fide believer is they obey the will of the Father. That they're doing everything they can to be obedient to what Jesus said they're supposed to do. That's what that means. So what is the test? Every day when you get up, is any thought in your mind, I know Jesus wants me to do this. Am I going to do anything I can in my power to do it? Or am I just automatically going to go do my own thing? It's not that complicated. It's really not as, it's about as simple as Pookie Johnson coming in and unplugging the life support machine. It's really not complicated. And Jesus lays it out. The chief characteristic is obedience. It's simple, isn't it? They perform the will of the Father, consistent with our prayer. Your will be done. How many churches and how many people throughout the United States before coronavirus quoted this prayer every Sunday morning in their congregation, and not a single one of them ever thought about really what it means? That what am I going to do? Am I going to live for Jesus today? That your will be done? The true believers practice obedience. Is that simple? No. It's not something we just sit around and talk about. It's just something we do. It's not something we always analyze. It's just something we do. You know, wouldn't it be amazing if we did 25% of what we already know? Isn't that shocking? I'm just talking about myself. If I lived up to 25% of the things that I really know Jesus wants me to be doing and acting and all the everything, if I would just do 25% of that, boy, it'd be a different world, right? You see what I'm talking about? That's the issue. It is true that men are saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ, but it's equally true that God's grace in a man's life results in obedience. You can't say, oh, yeah, I'm committed to Jesus, and I'm on my way to heaven, and you live like hell every day of your life. That doesn't go together. You know, John chapter 1, 2, and 3, he lives out a litmus test, and he said, if you say this, you're lying. Why? Because your life's going to be showing something. And if your life doesn't show it, don't fool yourself into thinking that you are all right, because you're not. Cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance. Oh, Jesus understands. I remember a couple years ago, I was just checking on somebody because they hadn't been around in a long, long time. And, you know, I'm not a police, but I like to find out, okay, are you in the hospital or what's going on? Because it's been a while. And they sent me back and said, well, you know, I'm here when we're doing this. And Jesus understands. I'm saying, no, he doesn't. He doesn't understand that. You out there goofing around when you need to have your family here at God's house. No, he doesn't understand. And that's where we are today. Oh, God loves us all, and he just wants us to be happy. And whatever that takes, right? If I want to marry a pagan, or if I want to get into all the rest of the nonsense that the rest of the world does, it's okay because Jesus wanted me to be happy. I'm pitching to get off on my hobby horse here. I better watch out. Where nominal Christianity is compounded by spectacular profession, it is especially likely to manufacture its own false assurance. Wow. Are you saved? Oh, yeah, I'm saved. How do you know that? And I know they're living like a pagan. I mean, you just can't constantly live like a pagan and know Jesus. The Holy Spirit inside of you doesn't let you. I don't know how long he lets you go, but it just doesn't work that way. And when people, and you contact them and you talk to them, oh, well, you know, and they don't even think about it. It doesn't even bother them. They don't even confess it. Oh, yeah, I know I'm living wrong. They just like there's nothing wrong. See the problem? False teachers promote false builders. Entrance to the kingdom does turn on obedience. After all, the obedience which, when you obey, it doesn't earn you points to get you in, okay? But because you're saved, the obedience comes. A lot of people think you earn your way to salvation. No, it's just not scripturally, not even close. That ain't what Jesus is talking about. But it bows to Jesus' lordship and everything that goes with that, that leads you. James, that's what James is arguing about. Jesus is not the foundation referred to in Matthew. The focus is upon the builders. What are they building on that will lead to what happens? That's the issue. The man who builds his house upon a shifting foundation is like a person who hears Jesus' word but has no desire whatsoever to follow them. They may go to church every Sunday. They may have the Bible memorized, but they have no intention whatsoever of ever living that out, ever. Churches are full of them all the time. They look good. That's why when Jesus said, well, they put on a big show, and they come to me and said, I don't know who you are. What does it mean? It means we need to make sure that... Did you know, at right this moment, you're just as saved as you're ever going to be, or you're just as lost as you're ever going to be? A lot of people say, well, when I die, no. You're either already right with Jesus or you're already condemned. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whatever. He that does not believe is what? Is condemned already. If you're sitting here without Jesus, you're already condemned. If you're sitting here committed your life to him, you're already right. It's just will change in the where it's going to end up in eternity or damnation. But you're either just as saved or just as lost as you're ever going to be. But your life's going to show which one it is. That's the whole thing he's talking about. They say this, but it doesn't anything in it. The man who builds his house upon a rock is likened to the person who not only hears Jesus' word, but does everything they can to put it into practice. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not perfect. But we should be gaining a little ground. We should be a little bit more obedient today than we were a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 5 years ago, if we've been walking with Jesus that long. The real issue is the truth behind Jesus' words. The truth which prompts Jesus' warning. Either it is a hell to be shunned, or there's not. You say, well, I don't even believe in hell anyway. Good luck with that. You got a 50-50 chance. Isn't that right? But weigh the cost. If you're right and there's no hell, you don't have anything to worry about. But if the Bible's right and there is, you are in trouble. Because as I said, you're either saved at this moment or you're damned at this moment. One or the other. Where are you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for your blood covering our sin if we'll trust you. Lord, help us analyze where we are. Help us quit playing church games and family games and be honest to understand from your perspective, do we even have a desire to be obedient or we just don't care? Arrest our attention to make sure that it's clear, that we understand. Unless there is some intention in our heart to do what you want, there's all the reason why we should never believe that we're on our road to heaven. Thank you that you'll forgive us and welcome us in if we'll trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.